Tuesday morning, the 10:30 studying, November the 3rd, and we're going to take up questions again. I'm going to title this one, The Four Angels, this first question. The question reads as follows. Now, before I read the question, I should make this comment. We have quite a number of highly valuable questions here before us, and they'll all be answered in time. And the fact that the question you passed in may have come in a day or so ago doesn't mean so we've ignored it. I want to take them in what I consider appropriate order, and they'll be dealt with before the week is out. So just be patient. If your question hasn't been dealt with just be patient. It will come up in due time and will be answered as fully as we're able to answer it. And this question is one that reads as follows. We have been confronted with the saying that you have started a new movement or organization or another party, and therefore you cannot be a believer of Adventist doctrines in the light of the warning that there is to be no new organization and that the SDA Church is God's last organization. How would you answer one who is thinking along these lines? Well, the first thing I would want from them is a statement where they can show me the Seventh-day Adventist Church is God's last organization. There's no such statement for a start. And secondly, I'd like to know where they can show me there'd never be any new organization. Let's turn now to the Word of God a moment and look at some of the evidences which plainly show that there is to be, in the last days, a final and finishing movement amongst God's people. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 12, we have how many angels? Three angels, the first, the second, and the third, in Revelation 14, 6 to 12. Now, true, of course, there are two more angels in that particular chapter that we don't understand about yet. And time will come and we will understand more about their role and their activity. But we know the first, the second, and the third are there, and they are to be joined by which angel? The fourth angel, the angel of Revelation chapter 18. Now, I want to spend a few moments with you looking back over the rise of each of these angels in their turn. We go back to the year 1833, first of all, and did God at that time have an established church upon this world? Why, certainly. Has God ever been without an established movement of people in the earth? No. Never at any time in this world's history. True, at times they have been hidden away in the rocks and the mountains, but they've always been there as an established body of people, organized and carrying the work of God forward. I suppose that the Vaudois and the Albigenses and the Waldenses mark one of the thinnest periods in this world's history, but they were organized as a worldwide missionary church and sent their young men out as peddlers, selling silks and jewels and the like, and as they saw the opportunity, they quietly left behind pieces of scripture and the truth of God. Now, to that church in 1833, God sent a message. And that message, let's note the specifications of it. In the first case, that was absolutely new light. Never before in human history had there been preached what was preached by the first angel. I don't mean all that he preached was new, but because the first angel, as well as bringing new light, also brought all the old light as well. Now, I'd like to emphasize here, of course, that they brought all that was old light, and sad to say they brought something, of course, which was error too. They still brought Sunday through with them and the wrong concept in regard to the cleansing of the sanctuary. But whatever was held by the churches of that day, which was truly light, that angel brought with him to those people at that time. The new light which that angel taught was the hour of God's judgment is come. Never before had that been preached in history. Paul reasoned the judgment to come. Martin Luther spoke of the judgment which was still future. But for the first time, God's servants proclaimed in truth, the hour of God's judgment is come. Now, did the church of that day have its established leaders? Did it? Why, certainly. But were those men the men who led out in the first angels' movements?
No.
Certainly not. So here then we have new leaders. And by whom were those leaders called?
God.
Right, they were called of God. They weren't called of men. William Miller was not a man who had been set aside as a minister by the churches of his day. In fact, he was a farmer, a layman, who'd never done any particular preaching of any note in his whole life. And this man, of course, had been a deist, as you know. Then he'd gone to the Word of God to disprove deism, and the result was that he began to gain a living grasp of truth. Then came that day when, after something like 11 years of study, God came to him one day in his little room where he went through the Word of God and so forth, and called upon him to go out and preach the gospel. And Miller said flatly, no, he couldn't. But the Spirit of God laid the burden more heavily upon him, until finally he said, well, Lord, if you'll open the way, then I'll be glad to go. And the question came back to him, well, what do you mean by opening up the way? And the answer came back that if he was prepared, if the Lord would actually open doors and send him direct invitations to preach, then he'd be glad to go. And Miller thought he was 100% safe behind that refuge, because he thought nobody would ever come to this old farmer and ask him to go out and preach the gospel. But to his consternation, hardly a few moments had gone by when there came a knock on his door, and a young man was there with a request from a church not too far away, asking him to come and preach on the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so Miller then had a further struggle, but he finally surrendered to God's call, and he went forth to preach a message not called of men, but called of God. Now, as surely as that message came, we find that many people stayed back in the old churches, and there was a definite separation between those who believed the living truth brought by William Miller and his friends, and those who stood by the old church. It was essentially a lay movement, not a movement which sprung up from the ministry at all. In fact, it was opposed by the ministry very, very heartily and very, very energetically. Now, we're going to find that as each angel appears in the scene, that these characteristics are exactly repeated with each succeeding angel. Because the first angel did not finish the work of preparing a people for the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first angel is followed by the second angel down here in 1844. Very good. Now, did the second angel bring new light not taught by the first angel?
Yes.
Certainly. Good. No, the second angel brought the message Babylon is fallen. The first angel taught the judgment hour message. The second angel brought the message Babylon is fallen. And I want you to note this point very carefully, that God gave Miller his message, and for something like 10 or 12 years, about 11 years, from 1833 to 1844, the early part of 44, Miller preached that message, and during that time there was no significant advance so far as new light was concerned. True, they gained a better understanding of what God had given to them, but there was no new light appear between that point and that point. Clear?
Hello.
10 years. 11 years. But the moment that significant new light appeared amongst them, then the second angel had appeared and a second movement was born. Now keep that point very, very distinctly in mind as we proceed. Very good, because it will have great bearing on the appearance of the fourth angel, with which we are most concerned today. So there is new light. Did they bring with them, or did they hold to, all the light which had been previously revealed to the first by the first angel, and which had been held previously by the Church of God? Did they? Certainly they did. In other words, the second angel and the first angel flew how? Together, side by side, and they worked together and complemented each other in the message born. Very good. So they had all the old light plus all the new light. Now, did they have new leaders? Who were the new leaders in this particular experience? Not yet. You're a little bit too far ahead of yourselves. Miller and Himes were the leaders in the First Angels Movement, correct? But who announced before the Great Disappointment? See, the third angel begins here, October 22, 1844. But the second angel began somewhere about March 1844. Got the picture clearer now? I should emphasize in your mind that you should have a most thorough understanding of church history. Not yet. Sister White doesn't appear up here. Fitch and Litch. Fitch and Litch were the two men here. I'll write their names down on the blackboard. Here we find Miller, William Miller, and Joshua V. Himes were the two men who led out in the proclamation of the first angel's message. But the two men who led out in the second angel, well, the three men were Fitch and Litch and Snow. Snow, of course, being the light which really launched the last part of the second angel's message, the Midnight Cry. Now, I'd like to recommend to you folk that you go straight to the nearest book and Bible house and buy the book, The Midnight Cry by Francis D. Nicol, and put it in your libraries and study it until you become so conversant with Seventh-day Adventist church history that you really know what it's all about. Because you'll never truly understand the parable of the ten virgins unless you know history intimately. And what is more, you'll never understand the real reason and purpose for our existence unless you intimately understand the rise of the Seventh-day Adventist church movement back there in the 1844 period. Very good. Now, were these three men called men to proclaim that message, or did God call them? God called them. They were chosen of God. And do we find all those who were in the first angels movement coming over into the second angels movement?
No.
We don't. Again, there was a separation. Now, true, it's all one movement. And yet, again, we can say there are two distinct movements within the overall movement that runs from the beginning to the end. After all is said and done, if you go back to the dawn of time when Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, how many churches has God had between the fall or the setting up of the church outside of Eden and the second coming of Christ? How many churches?
One.
Good, your answer is correct. But again, you can say, we talk about the church in the wilderness, don't we? And we talk about the apostolic church, and we talk about the Reformation church, and we talk about the Advent church. So you can say one church, if you like, and be quite correct. And again, you can say many churches and still be quite correct. You see the point? So likewise, there's one movement going right through, and at the same time, there are four movements within that one overall movement. So here we have, and I'll put down here, of course, another word I've forgotten to put down. We have a new movement. We journey on now to the third angel, because the second angel did not finish the work either. And therefore, if the second angel didn't finish the work, we must pass on to the third angel. Now, why did the second angel not finish the work? You recall that at the end of the second angel's work in 1844, the people of God expected to be translated. They expected that. Let me see if I can just pick up the thought here in, I know where it is in Great Controversy, page 425. 424, I should rather say. It says that Christ had come not to the earth as they expected, but as foreshadowed in a type to the most holy place of the temple of God in heaven. He is represented by the prophet Daniel is coming at this time to the Ancient of Days. And then comes a quote from Daniel 9. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came not to the earth, but to the Ancient of Days, and they had brought him near before him. This coming is foretold also by the prophet Malachi. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The coming of the Lord to his temple was sudden, unexpected to his people. They were not looking for him there. They expected him to come to earth in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. But the people were not yet ready to meet their Lord. There was still a work of preparation to be accomplished for them. Light was to be given, directing their minds to the temple of God in heaven. And as they should by faith follow their high priest and his ministration there, new duties would be revealed. Another message of warning and instruction was to be given to the church. Now, you should know perfectly well that the second angel then had sounded from March till October 22, 1844, and at this point they expected to be translated. And they would have been if they'd been ready. But the second angel had not carried the work far enough forward, the first and the second together, had not carried the work far enough forward to prepare a people for translation. Needed yet was the ministry of the third angel and the fourth angel. And only when the first, the second, the third, and the fourth have done their work will there be a people prepared for translation. And that's important to understand, isn't it? There are two quotes here in early writings, page 239 and 250, that help to bear this thought out also as we move forward. I read 239 in early writings first of all. A spirit of solemn and earnest prayer was everywhere felt by the saints. A holy solemnity was resting upon them. Angels were watching with the deepest interest the effect of the message and were elevating those who received it and drawing them from earthly things to obtain large supplies from salvation's fountain. God's people were then accepted of him. Jesus looked upon them with pleasure, for his image was reflected in them. They had made a full sacrifice, an entire consecration, and expected to be changed to immortality. But they were destined again to be sadly disappointed. The time to which they looked, expecting deliverance, passed. They were still upon the earth, and the effects of the curse never seemed more visible. They had placed their affections on heaven, and sweet anticipation had tasted immortal deliverance, but their hopes were not realized. And note the points there, it says, God's people were then accepted of him. Jesus looked upon them with pleasure, for his image was reflected in them. They had made a full sacrifice, an entire consecration, and expected to be changed to immortality. And this brings to bear, of course, the truth we read yesterday afternoon, that a person can have an inner transformation of character and yet still not be ready for translation because of the presence of long cultivated habits of thought and life in the human flesh. Over here on page 250, I read this further statement, which is very illuminating in this respect. It speaks about the end of the second angel's message and says, they were not free from errors. Just before it says, Jesus bade his angels go and strengthen them, for the hour of trial drew on. I saw these waiting ones were not yet tried as they must be. They were not free from errors. And they passed from the second angel's message to the third angel's message, believing Sunday was the Sabbath, knowing nothing about health reform, dress reform, educational principles, nothing about the true ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, or any of those things. And while they were prepared to die, they certainly were not prepared for translation, by no means. And so we find the third angel's message followed the second. I think you know the story, don't you, what took place in the night of October 23 or 22, 1844, how that when the sun went down and Christ had not appeared, a number of believers got together, amongst them was Crozier and Edson, and they prayed together far into the night and into the dawn. And then as the sun was getting up, Edson and Crozier decided to go for a walk to encourage some of their neighbours who were believers across the way someplace. To get there, they avoided the highway and the roads and began to walk across a cornfield. And naturally, of course, their great preoccupation in thought was, why had Jesus not come? They reviewed in their minds the prophecies, they thought about the sanctuary and all that, and they said, why did not Jesus come as we expected him? And as they were going along, suddenly the text in Hebrews began to come up with new meaning in their minds. And suddenly those men saw, one of them in particular, as if in vision almost, that Jesus had gone not from heaven to this earth, but from the first to the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. Now that was light which had never been understood before. And as surely as new light had come, what had begun? Another movement. Another angel was joining the previous ones. And the third angel's movement was born. Now do we find that the believers who took the light of the third angel, did they hold to all the light of the first and of the second and all the true light that came through from the Reformation? Why, certainly. So all the old light was there and the new light was there. Now what about leadership? Do we have new leaders? Who are they now? Good. Ellen White, her husband James White, and who else? Bates. Loughborough, Andrews, and those men, and even Crozier, there was a leader in the thing for a time, although sad to say he lost his way and went out into darkness and error eventually, as I understand Adventist church history. Were those leaders appointed by men or were they called of God? They were called of God. Was there a separation? There certainly was. Only a tiny handful of those in the second angel's message came on into the third angel's movement. Now, finally, well, we said to the reader there was a new movement. We already said that, haven't we? And one point I missed, and that is this. Every person who back here refused to step from the old churches into the first angel's movement lost what? Right, they lost their eternal life. They lost their salvation. Pardon? But he did step out of the churches into the first angel's movement. He was the leader of it. Now, all those who did come out of the old churches and joined the first angel's movement but didn't take the second, what about them? They also lost their eternal life. And likewise, those who refused to leave the second and come to the third, they also lost their eternal life. The one exception being William Miller, who had become so sick and old and was so crowded in by unbelieving friends that it was no longer his responsibility, and God laid the blame upon those who led him astray. I think we might do well for just a few moments to study the open and shut door before we proceed here into the fourth angel's message. Come with me to Revelation chapter 3 and let's pick up the thought that is given to us there in this particular chapter. Revelation 3, and we look down at verse 7 and verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Here we find that there's an open door, and there's a shut door back in 1844. Now in this little book earlier writing is a chapter called A Firm Platform. It begins over here on page 258. I want to pick up a paragraph on page 259 and begin to study with you just what Sister White has to say in regard to this, because it's extremely important that this point be firmly established in our minds. I'll just take this off the board for the moment and use the space to illustrate this point. Now, sometimes folk will say you can't build much on parallels. But I find that Sister White did build a great deal on parallels. And Great Controversy, page 343, she distinctly says that the important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past, and the experience of the church in former ages is of great value to the people of God in these last days. Let's read now this statement on this page. I was pointed back to the proclamation of the first advent of Christ. John was sent in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for Jesus. Those who rejected the testimony of John were not benefited by the teachings of Jesus. Their opposition to the message that foretold his coming placed them where they could not readily receive the strongest evidence that he was the Messiah. Let's put that down here then for a start. Here we have the message of John the Baptist. Now, we're plainly told, and we know that Jesus Christ, of course, followed John, that every one of those who refused the message of John were unable to get anything out of the message of Jesus Christ. Satan led on those who rejected the message of John to go still farther to reject and crucify Christ. So he passed on then to the crucifixion, which should have been a wonderful revelation of truth to the minds of men, but instead of being a revelation to them, it was their means of getting rid of the witness of truth. In doing this, they placed themselves where they could not receive the blessing on the day of Pentecost, which would have taught them the way into the heavenly sanctuary. The rending of the veil of the temple showed that the Jewish sacrifices would no longer be received. All right, so now this prevented them from receiving any blessing from Pentecost, which would have showed them the way into the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. That was the succession of events back there in the days of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the message at that time. The great sacrifice had been offered and had been accepted, and the Holy Spirit, which descended on the day of Pentecost, carried the minds of the disciples from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly, where Jesus had entered by his own blood to shed upon his disciples the benefits of his atonement. But the Jews were left in total darkness. They lost all the light which they might have had upon the plan of salvation, and still trusted in their useless sacrifices and offerings. The heavenly sanctuary had taken the place of the earthly, yet they had no knowledge of the change. Therefore, they could not be benefited by the mediation of Christ in the holy place. Now let's now gain this point very clear and plain, that when the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, or John the Baptist, and in turn Jesus Christ, and then the cross of Calvary, and then the blessing of Pentecost, and the message of the holy place, did they cease to be a religious people? Did they cease to preach sermons? To offer sacrifices? To maintain the sanctuary? Outwardly, they were even more pious and religious than they had been before, designed, of course, to deceive and mislead God's people. Now I read on to the parallel which Sister White draws in regard to the preaching of the first, the second, and the third angel's messages. Many look with horror at the course of the Jews in rejecting and crucifying Christ. And as they read the history of his shameful abuse, they think they love him and would not have denied him as did Peter or crucified him as did the Jews. But God, who reads the hearts of all, has brought to the test that love for Jesus which they profess to feel. All heaven watched with the deepest interest the reception of the first angel's message. But many who professed to love Jesus and who shed tears as they read the story of the cross derided the good news of his coming. Now, have you ever been perplexed as you've seen people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church or perhaps in other movements like the Brentwoods and so forth who seem so pious and so spiritual and who give the finest testimonies and who shed tears as they hear the message of salvation preached? Have you ever been perplexed when those folk don't take the message? Have you? Has it tended to be a means of retarding your own willing acceptance of the message? It has with some folk. But don't be deceived, because the real test of a person's loyalty to God is not whether they shed tears and pray well and speak well, it is how they accept the message of God when he sends the living message amongst them. And so I read on, instead of receiving the message with gladness, they declared it to be a delusion. They hated those who loved his appearing and shut them out of the churches. Very good. So here we have now the first angel's message, and let's see how the parallel is so remarkably exact. Let's put here the word the first, and notice the first angel. And look what it says next. Those who rejected the first message could not be benefited by the second. Neither were they benefited by the midnight cry, which was to prepare them to enter with Jesus by faith into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Now those are plain words. Those who rejected the first angel's message could not, in other words, they could not be benefited by the second. Neither could they be benefited by the midnight cry, and then, by rejecting the two former messages, they have so darkened their understanding that they can see no light in the third angel's message, which shows the way into the most holy place. So now comes the third angel up here, and he shows the way not into the holy now, but into the most holy place. Now here's a parallel, of course, built by Sister White under the inspiration of God's Spirit. And note how exactly the history of the 1844 movement repeated the history of the movement back in the days of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And how Sister White makes it plain that those men back there closed the door against themselves when they turned down the first message, then they closed the door against themselves forever so far as salvation was concerned. Now, I'd like to read you a little more about this in the book Selected Messages, Volume 1, where we have an explanation given to us of former statements. There is a statement that comes to us from the vision where Sister White saw the Advent people on their way to the kingdom. Remember that vision is given to us in early writings where she looked for the Advent people in the world and she couldn't find them. And what did the angel say? Good, look again and look a little higher. And she looked up and she saw a path high above the world. Let's draw that path. Now here it is, high above the world. And on it, the Advent people were walking toward the kingdom. Down below was a dark and wicked world. At the beginning was a light. And what was that light? Pardon? No. The midnight cry. The midnight cry was that light that shone all the way along the path, clear through to where? Right, the gates of the city. Now Sister White saw, as we go along, individuals falling off this path. They fell off that path, they got out of the light, and off the path, and fell down into the dark and wicked world below. That doesn't mean they became irreligious. Not by any means, because it's not the habit of a man who has been following after God. When he turns against the truth of God, it's not the way of that man to reject in theory what he believed before, but to continue in what he believed before. Just as the Jews back then continued in what they believed before, they continued the sanctuary service, the sacrifices, the rituals, and all those kinds of things, just as if they had continued right along from the beginning. So likewise, don't expect that those who fall off the pathway, even from our own midst, are going to give up the theories which they've held before, because they won't. They'll still believe them and still profess to believe the very message they once stood for. But what says the Word of God in regard to them? Here it is in Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 62. It was just as impossible for them, those who gave up their faith in the 44 movement, to get on the path again and go to the city as all the wicked world which God had rejected. They fell all the way along the path, one after another. Very good. Now, doesn't the words we've read today show us that those people who refused the first angel's message, did they not place themselves in a position where forever afterwards they could never again find salvation? That's what it says, doesn't it? Not my words. I'm only presenting to you what the Word of God actually says on this subject in the clearest and clearest possible language. Now, in making an explanation of the open and shut door, Sister White has this to say on page 62 and 63 of the book Selected Messages. It is claimed that these expressions prove the shut door doctrine, and that this is the reason of their omission in later editions. But in fact, they teach only that which has been and still held by us as a people, as I shall show. For a time after the disappointment in 1844, I did hold, in common with the Advent body, that the door of mercy was then forever closed to the world. This position was taken before my first vision was given me. It was the light given me of God that corrected our error and enabled us to see the true position. I am still a believer in the shut door theory, but not in the sense in which we had first employed the term, or in which it is employed by my opponents. There was a shut door in Noah's day.
Harry,
there was a shut door in Noah's day, There was at that time a withdrawal of the Spirit of God from the sinful race that perished in the waters of the flood. God himself gave the shut door theory to Noah. My spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There was a shut door in the days of Abraham. Mercy ceased to plead with the inhabitants of Sodom, and all but Lot, with his wife and two daughters, were consumed by the fire sent down from heaven. There was a shut door in Christ's day. The Son of God declared to the unbelieving Jews of that generation, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Looking down the stream of time to the last days, the same infinite power proclaimed through John, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth no man shutteth and no man openeth." Now comes this important paragraph, which I trust you folk will never forget, and which is just as applicable to us today as when it was first written back there, because remember, the first, the second, and the third angel's message are being repeated today with distinct utterance. "I was shown in vision, and I still believe there was a shut door in 1844. All who saw the light of the first and second angel's messages and rejected that light were left in darkness." Before I go on, I want you now to summon your memories and think back on people that you've known. People who have been touched with this message, people who came along and listened to it, and never did accept it, think of the course of their lives from that point on. Haven't you found that they have gone further and further and further away, in many cases taken up strange errors, and become less and less and less reachable with God's truth? Isn't that a fact? And you can't find a single exception to that rule. Now, true, there are some, of course, who come along and make a casual contact. It doesn't appear to reach them. They go away for a year or two and you never see them. And then the time comes when they do awaken to the message. But I mean, those who come along and hear it and are moved by it and are tested by it and know it to be the truth, play with it for a little while and then go away, they never come back. Good. Now, further. "And those who accepted it and received the Holy Spirit, which attended the proclamation of the message from heaven, and who afterwards renounced their faith and pronounced their experience of delusion, thereby rejected the Spirit of God, and it no longer pleaded with them. Those who did not see the light had not the guilt of its rejection. It was only the class who had despised the light from heaven that the Spirit of God could not reach. And this class included, as I have stated, both those who refused to accept the message when it was presented to them, and also those who, having received it, afterwards renounced their faith. These might have a form of godliness and profess to be followers of Christ, but having no living connection with God, they would be taken captive by the delusions of Satan. So don't, whatever you do, be deceived by the professions of faith that those who have turned their backs on the message make today as they walk amongst us." I've just forgotten where it is now, but in early writing, such was a great deal to say about ministers and others who have once believed the truth and turned their back upon it, and they become filled with all kinds of specious errors. Here it is. Page 43 in early writings. "I saw that Satan was working through agents in a number of ways." In other words, Satan was working through agents in a number of ways. Now, this word agent is very interesting. Now, what is an agent? He is a person who acts on behalf of another, correct? A salesman is an agent, for instance. Now, who do you suppose Satan uses as agents to deceive God's folk when a living message comes forward? Here we are. He was at work through ministers who had rejected the truth and are given over to strong delusions to believe a lie that they might be damned. While they were preaching or praying, some would fall prostrate and helpless, not by the power of the Holy Ghost, but by the power of Satan breathed upon these agents and through them to the people. While preaching, praying, or conversing, some professed Adventists who had rejected present truth used mesmerism to gain adherence And the people were rejoiced in this influence, for they thought it was the Holy Ghost. Some even that used it were so far in the darkness and deception of the devil, they thought it was the power of God given them to exercise, and so on. So don't be surprised if considerable power appears amongst those who have turned their backs on the living truth of God in these last days. Now, let's move on now to the fourth angel's message. As we've seen, the fatal consequence of failing to go on from light to light, that those who have turned their backs on the message never again pick it up and gain or regain their living experience. That's one reason why I don't anticipate that Bob Brinsby will ever now come to the truth, because he has so persistently rejected the light. After acknowledging it to be the truth, he refused to accept it because of matters of prestige and so forth. Now let's review the points that we had before so far as a new message is concerned. When each new angel came, what about the old light? It was repeated. But as surely as new light appeared, a new movement began. There were new something else. What next?
New leaders.
Right, new leaders. What next? Pardon?
Called
of God, good. You got it written down there. No, good memory. Called of God, next. A new movement, right. And last, a separation. Good. Now, we recognize the fact that in the first few years after 1844, the third angel's message was formulated. In other words, by the time you come to maybe 2 years or 3 years after 1844, the Adventist people had the Sabbath. Well, it took a little longer for health reform to come through. That was about 20 years, I think, before that came through. But in that period of years, God added light, 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 which added up to the third angel's movement. And when that was given, that is, the light on the Sabbath, on health reform, on the sanctuary, on dress reform, on education, and the medical work and so forth, then between the time when that light was given down until 1888, was there any significant new light appearing amongst God's people? Was there? There was none. But when you come to 1888, at that point of time, do we find that significant new light came to the church? Certainly. Were there new leaders? Who were they? Were they called of God? Yes. Was there a new movement? It didn't get very far, did it? It was squelched. So there was no separation. Now, as we know, of course, Wagner and Jones brought all the old light, and their message was built upon that old light. And as Sister White says, and I'll get you the statement from the Adventist Bible commentary here again. This comment there is on Revelation chapter 18. It's page 984 in volume 7 of the Bible commentary, and reads as follows. The time of test is just upon us, for the loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. The original statement appeared in Review and Herald, November 22, 1892. Review and Herald, November 22, 1892, or Volume 7, 984 of the Bible Commentary. Very good. Now, that little statement from Taking Up Reproach tells us that in 1888 the angel of Revelation 18 came down and he was ridiculed and rejected. And what did he do? He went back to heaven. But when he comes again, he will again be rejected by the majority. Now, between 1888 and, shall we say, around about the 1950s, for some of you folks, of course, a little later, but about that time, how much new light came to the Seventh-day Adventist Church people?
None.
We just went round and round in a desert experience, wandering as the Israelites did in the wilderness of Sinai. But now let me ask you this question. Do we find today that we are hearing truths the like of which have never been preached before in human history? Are we or aren't we? Right? So what do we have today? New light. At the same time, do we have all the old light? All of it. Are there new leaders? Are they called of God? So what must we have? And has there been a separation?
Yes.
Why, certainly. Now, far from Sister White saying there'd be no new movement, I shall read to you where she says there will be another movement. Great Controversy, page 605. Does anybody have volume 5 in the house? The testimonies? Alan, maybe. GC 604, not 605. It reads as follows. And this, of course, is the chapter on the loud cry, the final warning. And it's describing the great message which goes forth proclaiming the fall of Babylon. Of Babylon, at the time brought to view in this prophecy, it is declared, her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. She has filled up the measure of her guilt, and destruction is about to fall upon her. But God still has a people in Babylon, and before the visitation of his judgments, these faithful ones must be called out that they partake not of her sins and receive not of her plagues. And note the next three words. Hence the movement. Let's see what follows now. Symbolized by the angel coming down from heaven, lightening the earth with his glory, and crying mightily with a strong voice, announcing the sins of Babylon. I ask you, which angel is that? The Revelation 18 angel, the fourth angel. Now here Sister White does not say the movement symbolized by the third angel, which is this movement which has been going from 1844 down until to 1962, I'd imagine. That's when the fourth really took over from the second, fully and completely. But she said the movement symbolized by which angel? The fourth angel. So Sister White here predict the rise of another movement? I ask you, could you wish for plainer language than that? It's as clear as it can be written. In connection with the message, the call is heard, come out of her, my people. And note what follows, these announcements, uniting with the third angel's message, constitute the final warning to be given to the inhabitants of the earth. Now, just as surely and as certainly as today we have new light, the like of which has never been taught before, except in Bacon, Wagner and Jones' day, the repetition of that light and then more besides, just so surely has another angel come. Just so surely. And we can know that the fourth angel's movement has already begun. It is here and it is established in the world today. Now you may query me there a moment and say, well now, if that is so, are we in the midst of a loud cry? The answer is yes. In one sense, and no, in the sense in which you normally think of the loud cry. Let's go back to our statement here in Volume 7 of the commentary again. And note what Sister White says on page 984, Volume 7. The time of test is just upon us, for the loud cry of the third angel has already begun. In the proclamation of Christ, in the revelation of Christ, as in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. I want you to notice what is present tense there and what is future tense as far as this is concerned. The fourth angel's work is twofold. First of all, he comes to the existing church of God and gives to them the light of his message. And then when they have received it, he sends them forth to the world to give what we usually think of as being the loud cry. Now this part of the loud cry, when it fills the whole earth with its glory, is yet future, right? But this part is very much present. Because what are we learning day by day? The truth which we're going to give here. Isn't that true? So the loud cry has already begun today. At this point, just as truly as it began back there in 1888. Isn't that encouraging? That's wonderfully encouraging. To know that we're coming on toward the end of time as surely and as clearly as this. We turn now to volume 5 of the testimonies and read more about this on page 80 of this particular volume. Here we have a solemn warning to those who stand in high places. The days are fast approaching when there will be great perplexity and confusion. Satan, clothed in angel robes, will deceive, if possible, the very elect. There will be God's many and Lord's many. Every wind of doctrine will be blowing. Is that any longer a prophecy or is it a fact? It's a fact today. Those who rendered supreme homage to science falsely so called will not be the leaders then. Did you hear that? Those who have rendered supreme homage to science falsely so called will not be the leaders then. What does that indicate? New leadership? Those who have trusted to intellect, genius or talent will not then stand at the head of rank and file. Now doesn't this not mean that they have been standing as leaders, but they will not be the leaders when this movement goes forward? They did not keep pace with the light. Those who prove themselves unfaithful will not then be entrusted with the flock. And of course, remember this, who is the flock? Those who have rejected the fourth angel's message or those who accept the message? Those who accept it. Here is the flock, not down there in the Seventh-day Adventist Church organization. Here is the flock. And certainly you know that those who trusted to science falsely so-called, to intellect, genius and talent, those men are not leaders in this movement, are they? They're still down there in the old church. In the last solemn work, few great men will be engaged. They are self-sufficient, independent of God, and he cannot use them. The Lord is faithful servants who in the shaking, testing time will be disclosed to view. There are precious ones now hidden who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They have not had the light which has been shining in a concentrated blaze upon you, but it may be under a rough and uninviting exterior, the pure brightness of a genuine Christian character will be revealed. Now those words are being fulfilled at this very time, and I ask you the simple question, could you have plainer language to show that there is to be another movement, the fourth angel's movement? You couldn't ask for plainer language. Now I've heard expressed in this campground a sentiment which I'd like to show as completely unscriptural at this moment. God does not have in the world a half a dozen movements at the same time. God does not have six or eight different divergent lines, each of which is developing a particular facet of truth. God has a movement, and he's in that movement, and his truth is in that movement. And that's proved by the statement from Early Writings, page 124. The different parties of professed Advent believers have each a little truth, but God has given all these truths to his children who have been prepared for the day of God. Let me pause a moment now and let's examine the present situation. In the first case, I want to ask you this question. By what message alone can a people be prepared for the day of God? By what message? Right, this message, which is the living truth of Christ's righteousness spelled out in such simple, practical, effective terms as to change the life of the hearer and make him into a believer, a sanctified Christian who is growing in grace day by day. Now you folk are here today because you have in your hearts the witness that that power is in this message. True? And I could recount other evidences too to support that. Point number one, we are the only people who truly teach what Wagoner and Jones taught. We are the only people whose message gives real meaning to the old-time Adventist truth of the Sabbath, the sanctuary, the state of the dead, the health message, the dress message, and so forth. The only people. And we are the only movement that has not gone off in some crazy error or the other, like time setting or Friday keeping or Sabbath resurrections or some other weird doctrine which is infiltrating the minds of these other people these days. Very good. So let's satisfy ourselves then that God has a company of people who have the gospel, and that gospel is preparing a people for the day of God. Now you of course have made contact with many of these other movements. Let me ask you this question. Have you found one yet of them all that is teaching the living gospel as the effective salvation from sin? No. Not one. Very good. And I haven't either. And I've travelled the world 7 times from side to side back to the starting point, and I've yet to meet a movement, just one, that shares with us the gospel as the living power of God to save from sin. Now have you observed the fact that the different parties of professed Advent believers have each a little truth? Why, certainly they have. But have you found any truth out there which you can't find here? No, you can't. I read on. He has also given them truths that none of these parties know, neither will they understand. Is that the truth? Why, surely. Things which are sealed up to them, the Lord has opened to those who will see and are ready to understand. Now listen to what follows. If God has any new light to communicate, and does he? Why, certainly, much of it. He will let his chosen and beloved understand it, without their going to have their minds enlightened by hearing those who are in darkness and error. I read on. I was shown the necessity of those who believe that we are having the last message of mercy. Now, do you all believe that this is the last message of mercy? All right. And God says, Sister White says through God, and God says to Sister White, that it is necessary for those of us who are having this last message to be separate from those who are daily imbibing new errors. I saw that neither young nor old should attend their meetings, for it is wrong to thus encourage them while they teach error that is a deadly poison to the soul and teach for doctrines the commandments of men. The influence of such gatherings is not good. If God has delivered us from such darkness and error, we should stand fast in the liberty wherewith he has set us free and rejoice in the truth. Now this is a pretty strong statement, isn't it? I mean, we've got only ourselves to blame if we suffer the consequences of going along and fellowshipping with those who are in darkness, those who have turned this message down and are walking in strange paths. And look what follows. God is displeased with us when we go to listen to error without being obliged to go. For unless he sends us to those meetings where error is forced home to the people by the power of the will, he will not keep us. Did you hear that? He will not keep us. The angels ceased their watchful care over us. We're left to the buffetings of the enemy to be darkened and weakened by him and the power of his evil angels. And the light around us becomes contaminated with the darkness. I saw that we have no time to throw away in listening to fables. Our mind should not be thus diverted, but should be occupied with the present truth and seeking wisdom that we may obtain a more thorough knowledge of our position, that with meekness we may be able to give a reason of our hope from the Scriptures. While false doctrines and dangerous errors are pressed upon the mind, it cannot be dwelling upon the truth which is to fit and prepare the house of Israel to stand in the day of God. Now every person in this room should make up their minds whether we have the truth or not. And if we don't, then you can know that God is displeased with you for being here. Because if we don't have the truth, we have error, as surely as can be. Now let me just close now with this final thought, which illustrates the danger of not being able to discern the true nature of a deceptive movement and a deceptive preacher in the world today. Today, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is totally and completely deceived by the Protestant churches. Billy Graham to them is a great man of God, and they work with him and for him and follow along right along in his trail. Now, this mistake or this deception grew out of a blindness, an inexcusable blindness, which settled upon the Adventist people 100 years ago. Let's go back and see now how it took place. You've all heard in the Seventh-day Adventist Church the name D.L. Moody, and you've heard that name being extolled as a great man of God. And they tell the story of how one day D.L. Moody was sitting in a church, and the preacher said, "The world has yet to see what God can do in and for and through and by the man who is wholly dedicated to him." And D.L. Moody said, "By God's grace, I'll be that man." A wonderful challenge and a wonderful dedication. And that man went forth with striking power to preach to thousands upon thousands of people here in America and across the Atlantic Ocean in the old world. And thousands upon thousands testified that they had been saved by his ministry. And the Adventists will tell you that there you have a demonstration of God, of just to go out and declare the second angel's message Babylon the Great is fallen. In that Seventh-day Adventist church were men like James White. And I want to ask you this question. Could you find in all the world of that day a man more dedicated to God's service than James White? Impossible. That man gave his life, his thought, his money, his health, his strength, his talents, everything to God's cause. He was wholly dedicated to God. Now, are you going to tell me that as James White was laboring over here in the Seventh-day Adventist church and proclaiming that Babylon is fallen because they had turned down the special truths for this time, exactly as God said they should preach it, that God was so delighted with the dedication of Moody that he passed James White by and went over into that Babylonian church and empowered Moody with tremendous spiritual resources to go out and preach Babylon's doctrines within Babylon to build up Babylon's strength for the rest of his life. Does that make sense? Not a bit of sense. But that's what the Adventists are believing. And when they were not able, and this is the danger, this is where we should be really worried about ourselves, if we are not able to discern ourselves the true nature of an evil worker, then we are on perilous ground. And because they could not see it back there, where do you find the Adventist church today? Hand in glove with Babylon. Isn't that right? Hand in glove with Babylon. But if they could have seen it back there and maintained back there their spiritual perception, would they today be where they are today? Why, of course not. The fault lies at their own door and they have none but themselves to blame. Now, of course, the statement that the objector would use that spoke to our question, the one who wrote this question this morning, the person who spoke to them, would naturally use that statement where Sister Wise said back in the early part of the century, we cannot now enter into any new organization, for this would be apostasy from the truth. What they failed to do is to recognize the context of that, and the whole discussion was over the return of a president to the leadership of the Adventist Church. Just in brief, around 1901, Sister White strove to do away with the presidency in the Adventist Church, to institute a different organization altogether based on true gospel order. And the brethren wanted to, well, they did too, they succeeded in throwing it out and bringing back the president in the person of A.G. Daniels. And Sister White said, we cannot now enter into a new organization, which meant a new type of organization, because that would be an apostasy from the truth. Now look, here's the point. They did apostatize from the truth. They did apostatize from God's way of organization. And what have we done? We have gone back to the old and true form of organization, haven't we? And how can we, who returned to what God's plan was, be regarded as being an apostasy or a new organization in that sense? As Sister White said of the Adventist Church, you're turning things upside down as known of God. And as surely as it is known of God, so shall they reap the reward of their perverseness. And so I trust that we shall today have gained a clear picture of the fact that we are in that momentous history, time of history, when God has begun the last and final movement, the one which will finish the work. That angel whose message added to the first, which carried the people so far, to the second, which carried them still further, to the third, which carried them still further, this message added to those three will carry us where? Right through to completion. Some of us in this room are not so young anymore. We envy the health and the strength of the young people who are amongst us. And I tell you this, that I would give anything if I had my life over again to know at your age what you can know at your age. I never learnt this truth till I was 30 years of age and more. And here are some of you folk, little children at 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 years of age, young people here 17, 18 and 19, young women, young men in their strength. What a marvellous opportunity you have to take your part in this final and finishing conflict, to win your crown of life, to stand upon this earth when Jesus comes and hear his, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You young folk can do a work we older ones will not be able to do because of our failing strength and our failing health. And I trust that you will catch the vision of this camp meeting, that you refuse to enter into any relationships in this earth except that which will be a blessing to God and to His cause, and which will not rob you of your sacred and your precious opportunities. There are millions of young folk in the world today chasing after pleasure and money and position and wealth. Let them. They're all too few who are pursuing after the things of eternity. And when there are too few, then the few who do take the privilege gain the best places in that work. Not, of course, that we strive for that or seek that, but that's the privilege which lies before us. And may we older ones too catch the vision. Here is God's last movement. Here are before us the momentous scenes of eternity. May we be faithful and true right through until the end.